You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, it's 1 o'clock and we have a lot of ground to cover. I would say it's like eating from a sausage machine, but my wife told me not to say that anymore. So I won't say it. It's like drinking from a fire hose. So I'm Joel Wood, and this is basically looking at nuthateo's use, the scripture's use of nuthateo. So if you're in the wrong spot, you can leave now. But now you're locked in. You have to stay. So, okay. Nuthateo, as Jay Adams used it in Competent to Counsel, has over the years caused a lot of action and reaction by those who use it and apply it and those who are responding to how it's used and applied, to the point that we've really backed off from the term. We don't like to use the term nuthetic anymore. It's not in our name as an organization, et cetera, et cetera. But Scripture's use of nuthateo shows that what has come to be known as nuthetic counseling, that caricature that many people have of the large King James Bible slapped upside the head, take two verses, call me in the morning, that type of mentality, your problem is your sin, one-to-one all the time, that really that is an unfitting criticism, especially as we are growing better at applying the full counsel of God, bringing that to bear in numerous ways, in numerous situations. And we find this this broadness in the use of nuthateo throughout Scripture. The word nuthateo is found 8 times in the Greek New Testament. And in Competent to Counsel, Jay Adams maintains a certain ambiguity in the exact definition of that word. But it does cover a broad range of uses in Scripture and in extra-biblical literature as well. So we can know that how it's used outside of Scripture, it's consistent with how it's used in Scripture. And so we grow in our confidence in how it's used. Basic meaning of nuthateo, there's some varied, some nuances to these definitions. To impart understanding, and by understanding we mean a mind for something, to set right, to have a corrective influence on someone, to lay on the heart of someone, that has to be a Baptist definition, right? To impart understanding, to teach. The basic idea is that of the well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. So we find that a general understanding of nuthateo in to correct, even to confront, as it's come to be understood, is appropriate, but there's also a greater diversity in that usage by Scripture. So we're going to start with Romans 15, 14, which is the ultimate nuthetic counseling proof text. It's Jay Adams' translation of it from where he gets the title of his book, Competent to Counsel. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And so I'm using the English Standard Version for our English translation. And so that word instruct is what's tied to the Greek nuthateo or nuthetein. In this section of Romans, Paul has been developing how believers should interrelate in light of their ongoing indwelling sinfulness. I know none of our churches have that issue, but the Roman church did. He has encouraged them to bear with the failings of the weak, to please their neighbor, and to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He moves on to reaffirm the hope of the gospel for Gentiles and pray, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In the context of calling the Roman believers to confront sin and exude gospel hopefulness, he states his satisfaction in verse 14, that they are in possession of the spiritual gifts necessary to relate the knowledge of God to one another's lives. The ESV translates nuthetehu here as instruct. Instruction speaks to the transfer of knowledge, but not just the cold process of that. It's looking at the one another aspect of counseling, that personal life-on-life reality and experience. Also present is the continual adjusting of relationships. There is no perpetual ad infinitum counselor-counselee relationship. In loving, confrontational one anothering, the one needed confronting on Tuesday, the one needing to be confronted on Tuesday may be the one confronting on Wednesday, as God uses each within the life of others to confront and build up. While the pastor or elder of the church might serve in a more regular role as the counselor of the church community, even he is subject to confrontation and the need for counsel within his life and ministry. Some of us, those of us who are more reformed, Calvinistic, might bristle at the words full of goodness. And I'm Presbyterian, lest you think that I was dissing on anybody. I will pick on Baptists eventually. It's inevitable. Okay, but I won't get in over my head, if you know what I mean. All right. So Douglas Moo notes that rather than a justifying self-righteousness, this term shows a general uprightness that may revolve around kindness and generosity. Origen made this point. This fullness is relative. Paul and those like him are full of goodness, etc., in comparison with their fellow believers. But naturally, they are still vastly inferior to the perfection of God. However, Dunn states that Paul seems to expect from his congregations the maturity necessary to exercise this crucial ministry among themselves. An in-depth understanding of Christian knowledge combined with a reputation for Christian uprightness qualifies believers to instruct one another in this way. Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Admonish is what ties in with nuthetēo. In the modern world of psychiatric counsel and psychologically based therapy, emotional involvement of any kind with a counselee is a heinous offense. And obviously, we're not talking about adultery. That would be obviously way outside the pale. But any sort of friendship or even contact outside of the counseling appointment is seen as not a good thing. The Apostle Paul here shows that in nuthetic work, emotion and personal involvement are allowable and actually qualify the tone of the ministry. Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at the church in Ephesus. Now, for some, that might be a joyful moment to say goodbye to some elders. I've been in that position before. Verse 31, however, shows Paul pressing the need to take seriously the teaching that he had given them due to the intensity of the nuthetic work among them with these following three qualities. The duration, it was 3 years, the constancy, day and night, and the emotional engagement with tears. It's also interesting to note that God does not change Paul's personality when he redeems him, because Paul still went to house when he was persecuting the church, right? He was still vigorous. He was still emotional when he was, I should say, emotive when he was persecuting the church. He used the same tactics. He was just using it to bless the church after his conversion. An encouraging ministerial note is that while Ephesus did stray from Paul's teaching for a time, history bears out that they did return to their gospel roots. One would hope the same for our own ministries, would we not? If the Lord's people under the man's care stray for a season, they eventually turn back to the truth. That's what we would hope. This might inspire determined teaching and fervency in the biblical counseling work as Paul practiced in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Admonish, there is the key word. Impressed by the super apostles, I would have loved to have seen their outfits, the Corinthians had called Paul's apostolic authority into question. In the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul takes up this matter with a very serious tone. He warns the Corinthians not to abandon their spiritual heritage by judging Paul unworthy and forsaking his spiritual leadership over them. And verse 14 shows his father's heart. He is admonishing, warning them not to beat them down, but to build them up, showing them the danger of their course and wanting them to be more faithful in their Christian duty. It is also in Paul's appeal that one sees a desired outcome of biblical counseling. Gordon Fee says, what becomes transparent in this final appeal is that for Paul, right thinking simply is not enough. The gospel must result in appropriate behavior as well. Thus, he exhorts them to imitate him, verse 16, which means to return to his way of life in Christ Jesus, verse 17. Biblical counseling at times sounds a warning alarm. Those denying the biblical priorities of living must be called out and considered destined for a bitter end if change does not come. Indeed, biblical counseling is verbally confronting someone for their good, for their change. That's a distillation by George Scipione of J. Adams' definition of biblical counseling. This is exactly what Paul is doing here. Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning, that's the key word there, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Scholars debate exactly why Paul wrote to the Colossian church. Whatever the issue in that church, he tackled the issues by clearly proclaiming Christ is Lord over all the creation, including the invisible realm. He has secured redemption for his people, enabling them to participate with him in his death, resurrection, and fullness. That's the summary by the ESV Study Bible. Colossians 1:28 helps frame his intention to preach Christ. It ties together the ideas of the public and private proclamation of God's word and inextricably links the evangelistic proclamation with his pastoral task. This combination of ideas is nothing more than nouthetic or biblical counseling in the contemporary understanding of it. Yes, one evangelizes. Yes, one proclaims Christ, but discipleship must follow. Due to the sin in, at, and around the Christian, counsel is necessary to keep leading others on the path of life. F.F. Bruce notes, they have not learned all there is to know once they have come to Christ. That is only the beginning. He is indeed the embodiment of divine wisdom, but the exploration of the wisdom that resides in him is the task of a lifetime. It is necessary then not only to preach the gospel, but also when people have believed the gospel, to instruct everyone and teach everyone in all wisdom. As our first parents, even in their sinless state, needed the counsel of God to guide their living, the Christian needs the wisdom of Christ applied to every facet of life. This is a lifelong endeavor, aiding one another along the path, using the entirety of Christ's wisdom and only Christ's wisdom to accomplish the work. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. This passage drives two particular applications for the life of the Christian, both of which are noted in the text itself. conversation, and worship. Paul was calling on the Colossians to teach and admonish one another, even as he had encouraged those in Rome to do. However, the second application, that of worship, is just as important. Teaching and instructing and singing suggests that the singing might be a means of mutual edification as well as a vehicle of praise to God, F.F. Bruce notes. While certain Reformed churches see this text as prescribing the content of the song, and we have a brother and sister here whom I dearly love, who would say that the Psalms alone should be used in worship, one should also see the command regards not just what one sings, but that his singing accomplish a nouthetic work among his brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's the key word, admonish. This verse brings the authority of biblical counseling into the fray by Paul's describing the authoritative structure of church relationships. This is not just an equal admonishing an equal, but in this case, the admonisher is in a position of authority over the one being admonished. The prepositional phrase, in the Lord, however, would suggest not a superiority of person, but merely a superiority of position. Laboring and admonishing are not official terms of position, but speak to the work of the ones in positions that require them at times to be over those admonished. Morris pointed out interpersonal strife in Thessalonica, and Bruce said it will make for the effective life and witness of the church and for peaceful relations among its members if its leaders are recognized and honored and their directions followed. The corollary of this is that the leaders should be the kind of people who deserve to be recognized and honored by their fellow Christians. Romans 15 echoes here. Those full of goodness will want the best for those whom they counsel. The biblical counselor has the good of his counselee in mind, not lording his authority over them, 1 Peter 5:2, but exercising oversight in such a way that the person knows he is loved and respected, and hearing this is one. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. This verse introduces the diversity of the biblical counseling task. Nouthete is applied to the idle here, but as admonition, the general ecclesiastical definition of admonition would be the lightest degree of censure or discipline, and commonly used by those in authority in the church in cases of neglect of duty. Hey, you're not doing something you should do. You should really start doing that. This would be different. You know, the next level would be like a rebuke. Hey, you are doing something you shouldn't do. You need to stop that, okay? It consists of reproving the offender, warning him of the danger of his course, and charging him to be more faithful in his Christian life. And this makes clear this more broad application in ministry. Nouthetically, a loving admonishment should be seen as true ministry to the faint-hearted and the weak. This work, as with any ministry of the word, is linked vitally to the Holy Spirit, who brings the true comfort and cure to the soul. Augustine said of this passage, "It is in this way that citizens of the city of God are healed while they are pilgrims on this earth, as they sigh for the peace of their heavenly country. But the Holy Spirit works inwardly to give effect to the remedy which is applied outwardly. Otherwise, even if God makes use of a creature subject to him to speak to the human senses in some human form, whether to the corporeal senses or to those very similar ones which we possess when asleep, don't ask, and does not rule and direct our minds with his inward grace, no preaching of the truth is of profit to a man." In other words, you can preach the word all you want, but unless the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart of the one hearing, it's not going to do any good. The biblical counselor must bathe every moment of counseling in prayer. He must beg for the Holy Spirit to take his words that fall on the physical outer ear and rightly apply the word and the counsel given to the counselee's spiritual ear of his heart and mind. I'll pause here for my notes to give you a brief story from my dad, who retired after 55 plus years of pastoral ministry. And he used to say, "The sermons that I feel are just kind of dropping out of my mouth onto the pulpit, dripping onto the communion table, and slopping onto the floor before it are the sermons that invariably going out, people say, 'Pastor, that was just so powerful. That meant so much.' The sermons where I feel like, boy, I'm really doing something here. God's lucky to have me on his team. Those are the ones that nobody says anything." And he says, you know, what's the difference? He says, in the first one, I am praying desperately that God uses it somehow. That's the difference. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Warning, warn him is the key word there. This sounds an even more dire tone than what we've heard previously from Paul. Who is this brother who is not an enemy, but deserves the warning of those who love him? Verse 14, just prior, answers this. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." The apostle is taking to task those who would ignore the word of God, especially as it comes from a godly minister. Love comes to the fore. Again, Augustine comments on this text. "Here it is as though doves are quarreling together. The apostle said, if anyone fails to obey our word by this letter, mark that person and do not mix with them." There's the quarrel. But notice how it's a quarrel of doves, not of wolves. He immediately added, "And do not regard him as an enemy, but rebuke him as a brother." A dove is loving even when it is beating. A wolf hates even when it is being charming. Biblical counseling is not for the one who ministers as if he is in a popularity contest. The counselor who verbally confronts the sin in, at, and around those he loves for the counselee is good and change walks a hard line. Yet Christ has found it fitting to use proper biblical friction to warm the heart of the one receiving counsel and restore him to full brotherhood. So those are the uses of nuthetēo in the New Testament. J. Adams' own definition of nuthetic counseling, a loving, verbal, Christ-centered, person-to-person confrontation of a person's sin or problem in life, rooted in the authoritative word of God for the sanctifying good of the one being counseled, distilled more simply by George Scipione, to verbally confront someone for his good, for his change. The New Testament's nuthetēo texts present those definitions and expand on them. Biblical counseling is one anothering, which is rooted in both the believer's righteousness given by Christ and his knowledge of the word, characterized by passionate interpersonal communication, understood to intend the building up of the one being counseled. It's evangelical, even evangelistic, but not faddish and flimsy, working itself out in firm pastoral practice. And it's doxologically concerned and practiced in the context of the church's worship. And it's built on biblical authority, not philosophical strength and human understanding. It's admonishment that reaches all matters of life, grounding them in the scriptures. It's warning of those neglecting the word of God, not for shame's sake, but for love's. And it's an activity which seeks to renew the mind for the purpose of right thinking regarding God and right living unto him. So now we want to turn a little bit and look at the Old Testament uses of nuthetēo. And all the good Bible students said, but the Old Testament's in Hebrew. But we're going to use the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which in some ways served as kind of a Hellenistic study Bible, as there were some texts were expanded to give a little bit more context and meaning. And we want to see how does nuthetēo show up in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament. Well, nuthetēo is used 9 times in the Septuagint, one more than what is used in the New Testament. And there is only one use in the Old Testament outside of the book of Job. And the one instance outside of Job is found in 1 Samuel 3:13. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Restrain is the word there that is translated for the nuthateo text there. The narrative exposes Eli's sons, whom he would not confront, and their ongoing sinful behavior. Their rebellion resulted in God's destroying them directly by his own hand. This heart-wrenching tale presents a unique use that stands out in how nuthateo is translated from the Hebrew in the Septuagint. The ESV translates it restrain, the New American Standard, rebuke. But this word that's so important to us as biblical counselors, the use here gives a clarion call to anyone who is dispensing God's word to do our duty. In God's providence, we are never guaranteed that we will be able to divert a soul from destruction. But this text makes it clear that Eli blatantly disregarded that work in his own home and because of his office in God's house. Let's take seriously our position to counsel from the perspective of the scriptures, confronting sin in the lives of others. And then we find the use of nuthateo in Job, eight of the nine uses in the Septuagint being of nuthateo being in Job. It's a word that's used by Eliphaz, by Job, by Elihu, by God, and then by Job again. And so this is not just one random word or usage. It's not just used by one speaker. It's used by virtually everyone in the text. And so we should consider its importance here and ask, how am I compelled from the testimony of Scripture to use this material from Job to teach, reprove, correct, and train in righteousness those whom God has placed in my care? The secondary question is, does the way nuthateo is used in Job reinforce or weaken the New Testament understanding of nuthateo or our historic understanding and usage of it in the biblical counseling movement? The first use is in Job 4, verse 3. Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Echoing the diverse ministry of 1 Thessalonians 5, Job 4 gives a near-perfect example of linguistic interplay among the translations from Hebrew to Greek to English. Nuthateo is used for the Hebrew word yasser, which is used 43 times in all the three main divisions of the Hebrew text, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The peel form, translated to correct or to chasten, is used to show intensity of action and is the tense of yasser used in the bulk of the Hebrew Old Testament. Gilchrist notes the Ugaritic cognate yasser, meaning to chasten, to instruct, from the usage and parallels in the Old Testament. One must conclude that yasser and musar denote correction, which results in education. The theological basis for discipline is grounded in the covenant relationship which Yahweh establishes with his people. Job was involved in work with people that, according to the Greek syntax, was correction, which resulted in education. This work was also, as Job was in relationship with the covenant God, an extension of that covenant relationship which Yahweh establishes with his people. In other words, Job was a counselor, and not just a counselor, but what would be known today as a biblical counselor. While one would not expect him to be in a modern office, perhaps with a leather couch, a comfy chair, pen and paper, it stands to reason that Job would have served in the city gate or in whichever capacity was appropriate in his day for the man who is presented as the most powerful man in the world. Biblically and nuthetically, Job was who a man would turn to better process the difficulties of his life in a godly way. As stated above, some believe the reputation of the term nuthetic to be needlessly harsh. And this may presume much, since the use of yasser, which is translated nuthetēo in Job 4, the use of yasser in the Old Testament employs a broad range of meaning, as does nuthetēo in the New Testament, as we just saw, a broad range of contexts. One use of yasser in the scriptural context is one of a gentle, nurturing, and discipling relationship, a mother and her son. King Lemuel related the wisdom for life passed on to him from his mother in Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. The passage goes on with words of warning regarding women, wine, and the rights of the poor and needy. But those possibly severe words are tempered by words of care and love in verse 2. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Another use is of a personal, even intrapersonal nature. Psalm 16:7 speaks of the heart or mind counseling the person in the night or in the face of darkness. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. While a man can be very hard on himself, the approach here seems to be of comfort, of reminding oneself of the work of the Lord who gives him wisdom for this life. While the first two examples are more gentle, more harsh uses are also employed. The diversity shows a spectrum of application in this correction, which results in education. This correction may come from other men, as in Deuteronomy 22:18. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. This correction may come from the Lord himself, as one sees in the prophets, like in Jeremiah 2:19, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Or Jeremiah 6:8, be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation in an uninhabited land. Or Jeremiah 10:24, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Looking back to Job 4, the ministry that Job had performed according to his friend and counselor, Eliphaz, becomes clear. Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. Job had instructed, discipled, disciplined, and rebuked. He had biblically counseled those who needed correction in life. Job was known to verbally confront another for his good and change. The New Testament study of nuthetēo that we just walked through underscores the one anothering aspect of biblical counseling. With this nuance, Job's friends were possibly some of the very men whom he had strengthened, upheld, and made firm as they came to counsel him in the recent and tragic events of his life. Perhaps they confronted him in a way that they felt was consistent and appropriate with how he had worked in their life. 2 Corinthians 1 also highlights the reciprocal nature of counsel in terms of comfort by the Apostle Paul. I won't read all of 3 through 7, but basically we're comforted, and so we should take that comfort to others. Perhaps with the arrival of his friends upon the scene, he was experiencing a reciprocating ministry begun by Job and, for good or ill, was now visiting him. His friends were seeking to help him in his time of great mourning and loss with the same perceived measure of understanding and perspective that he had brought to those for whom he had cared. However, as much as human comfort and counsel are meant to be helpful, there is no greater comfort than God's truth, a truth rooted in his power and great glory applied gently when weak and more sharply, when stubborn, even and especially when the full and final answers are not yet made known by God. Nuthetēo in Job 4:3 clearly reflects the use of all the faculties of the mind, understanding, comprehension, thought, and puts forth the notion of correction, which results in education, and a certain sense of cognitive interaction of the counselee with his sin and how his thinking, in other words, his theology, drives his practice. Truly, Romans 12:2 echoes throughout nuthetēo and Job. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Job upholds the biblical reality of the mind, its use and renewal being linked inextricably with Christian discipleship, of which biblical counseling is a part. The next four uses in Job translate bina and tabina, which are derivatives of bean, meaning understanding, understand, consider, perceive, observe, discern. One scholar says the verb refers to knowledge which is superior to the mere gathering of data. It is necessary to know how to use knowledge one possesses. And we all know that, you know, knowledge is that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that it doesn't go in fruit salad. The verb can also mean understanding in the sense of ability. Understanding in the sense of ability. Esau was a skillful hunter. It can also mean to be perceptive, Psalm 73. However, Yadah generally describes the process whereby one gains knowledge through experience in objects and circumstances. Bin is a power of judgment and perceptive insight and is demonstrated in the use of knowledge. Bina is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the wisdom of the law and the people's keeping of it, to highlight Issachar and his men as understanding the times, and used many times in Job to mean understanding. There are references in Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and it's used the same way in every section of the Hebrew Scriptures. Let me press on here to the uses in Job. Job 23:15. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. So you see that Old Testament nuance of understanding coming in. Job's seeking to understand. This is one of the places where the Septuagint expands on the Masoretic Hebrew text. It augments the text of Scripture in a way. So we think, oh, augmenting Scripture, that can be problematic. But the addition is really redundant. It kind of matches the Hebrew poetic forms, and it doesn't add anything to the content of the subject. The Hebrew or the Septuagint here, therefore, let me take good heed before him. I will consider and be afraid of him. Job is pausing to reflect on what exactly would happen if he were in the presence of God, literally in his face. Job determines that God knows him, verse 10, and his integrity, verses 11 and 12, but also that God is not like man, verse 13. He is sovereign and autonomous in the truest respect, and his sovereignty applies to all of Job's life. The result is terror. Job considers all of this truth about God and is shaken, verse 15. However, that his treatment by God is the result of wrongdoing is disproved by the Lord's typical interaction with wrongdoers. So from the midst of this dread, Job finds a firm resolve because of his knowledge and consideration of who God is and how he directs his people. Verses 16 and 17 go on to say, God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. A biblical counselor should call his counselee to this sort of perspective and understanding. The greatness of God, while striking appropriate fear into the heart of a man, strengthens him for the difficult providences that God will send to him. Standing in the face of God in the counseling office will, Lord willing, make men fearful, but it should also instruct, strengthen the weak hands, uphold him who is stumbling, and make firm the feeble knees. Job's comments make clear that confronting one with the awesomeness of the Lord is not abusive or hurtful, but rather a source of great strength and encouragement after one truly considers and takes into account the God before whom he stands. Job 34:16, we'll handle a few more of these and I won't drone on and on and on. Too late, I know you said. Job 34:16, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. The next use of nutheteo comes in the second movement of Elihu's speech. After summarizing the greatness of God by pointing to his ability to draw all of life to a close, Elihu turns to Job and confronts him with this truth. As simply put, he declares the cry of the biblical counselor, understand what I am saying to you about this matter. Or as my kids would say, do you hear the words that are coming out of my mouth? God is a just king who must of necessity judge and adjudicate impartially among his subordinates. If such a ruler cannot reprimand inferiors, he is not sovereign. If he shows partiality to one group over another, he is in the pocket of that group and not his own person. The biblical counselor should bring his counselee to this point of confrontation, particularly the one who tries to manipulate the counseling and discipleship process via the control of information. Understand this. Be changed by this. Be humbled in light of this, that God knows all, judges rightly, and plays no favorites. If the counselee has ears to hear, he will humble himself and repent. If he does not, he may be wandering off to his own death and destruction. I'll remind you what I remind my counseling students, that the mark of good biblical counsel is not the outcome. The mark is has biblical counsel been given? The goal of biblical counseling is not the standard of biblical counseling. Okay? Job 37:14. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Chapters 37 and 38 give comparative uses of Tabina. In 37:14, Elihu claims to be speaking for the Lord since the beginning of chapter 36, calls Job to stop and consider God's amazing creations throughout the universe. Nature is massive, but God is more so. This point should loom large in the heart of a biblical counselor. Have you pondered this, Job? Have you, counselor, stopped to consider the mighty works of God's hand? Have you pushed this in love into the face of the counselee so that he might be struck, as Job will be in chapter 40, with his smallness? 38:18, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Elihu calls Job to think about the work God does in nature. In chapter 38, however, God calls out Job and his inability to comprehend the actual creation itself, let alone how God works in it. Reflecting on the creation, as Elihu encouraged Job to do, is difficult enough for the human mind suffering under the noetic effects of the fall, let alone one in the abyss of depressive darkness. Being able to think one's way completely around God's created order, or comprehending it, is impossible. What is God doing here then? This verse comes at the end of a strophe asking if Job has been present in more extreme locations in the created order. The springs of the sea, the recesses of the deep, the gates of death, the gates of deep darkness. Clearly there's parallelism here. However, a contrast is set up. God has been there and comprehends these things. And Job has neither been there nor comprehends them. In demanding Job to reveal there and then what he comprehended of the earth's expanse, the Lord is showing forth very clearly his greatness and Job's smallness. This goes hand in hand with 37:14. God is big, Job is not. Job 36:12, but if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. There are those to whom the Lord has brought difficult providences. Many who come for counsel will have faced just such an event, a death, a molestation, a divorce, an illness, or some other grave trial. Elihu posits that the Lord places kings and directs their steps, bringing difficult times to open their ears. If this is true of the great and mighty, how much more of the meek and lowly? Yet if those events do not unstop one's ears, and he continues on a path of ignoring the pleas of God and his servants, if he does not listen, surely death is near and certain. Again, what a great cry we must make in the counseling office. Hear that your soul may live. Each biblical counselor should purpose to preach Christ to the counselee. We must cry clearly and earnestly for our counselees to listen to the wisdom from on high and begin walking in the paths of righteousness. Okay, I think we have 15 minutes. Am I right in that? Okay, I think we're going to make it all the way through. I lacked faith earlier. I'm confessing that. Job 40, verse 4. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. So here, nutheteo is wrapped up in that phrase, I am of small account. The first two verses of Job 40 set the stage for this brief response from Job to the Lord. And the Lord said to Job, it opens, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. In this moment, in the very speaking of God, which seemed to provoke Job earlier, quiets his soul and consequently his mouth. He considers himself slight or of little consequence. Note how his consideration, his thinking through the facts before him, leads to action, the placing of his hand over his mouth. Job offers an outer response which resulted from an inner process. He knows now that he must be shut up. Verse 5 goes on to confession. I have spoken once, twice, and repentance. And I will not answer, but I will proceed no further. A counselee, upon hearing the literal voice of God, might be willing to consider this response acceptable, even proper. Let his counselor be a wise one who holds forth the voice, indeed the very breath of God, 2 Timothy 3, calling the sinner to the same consideration of himself before God, one of insignificance, and to the resulting confession and repentance from his sins. Job 30, verse 1, is the last use, and this is a weird one because it uses nutheteo in the Septuagint, but there is no connective point. But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. And so while this really doesn't shed any light on the Old Testament use of nutheteo, it seems to be even an addition to the text that doesn't have this correlative word. But it does speak of considering other people, so in some ways it fits, but that's about all we can say about it. So what of the term nuthetic? Is it valid? Is it appropriate to use in today's counseling context? And whether you're one who pits the terms nuthetic and biblical against each other, or sees them as complementing a solid and true approach to addressing man's problems, both are appropriate. Biblical describes the source and content of the counsel, nuthetic, the way that counsel is delivered. Both the New Testament usage and the Old Testament usage in Job, we find in Job that confrontation that the New Testament speaks to. We have God, we have the Satan, which is how Satan is spoken of in every instance in Job, that article attached to him, Job and his wife, Job and his friends, Job and God and Job's friends. There's confrontation everywhere going on in the book of Job. Also, the purpose of the confrontation, despite the content of it, is to see change in the one being confronted. The goal throughout is to see attitude and understanding adjusted to reflect truth. Job's wife and friends desired his situation to change. They wanted his suffering to end. Therefore, each of them confronted him in their own way with their own understanding for his good and for his change. James 1:23 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. A man who stands in front of a mirror is being confronted with the truth, if the mirror is true. God's word is truth. One who stands before it is confronted by the eternal truth of God. You should offer prayer constantly for the counselee that he will see himself clearly. However, the counselor must also rightly hold up the mirror. A truly biblical, nuthetic counselor does not merely present God's eternal, inerrant word as trite sayings to be taken or left. A biblical nuthetic counselor must properly expound the appropriate word of God in the appropriate way, in the appropriate context, so that the counselee may see the fine lines and wrinkles of his sin, be struck and appalled by them, and abandon his sin as the Spirit works in and through the word. Therefore, as said above, the goal of biblical studies is the application of it in biblical counseling, confronting a man for his good and change, whether that is only the student of the word or the counselee to whose life the truth will be applied by the counselor. Finally, the term nouthetic is not a byword to be discarded, to be set on the shelf as a tribute to the bygone era of a hyper-confrontational exegete. No, the term nouthetic, as borne out above in the study of the Greek term noutheteo and its relative Hebrew term, shows that it, in all its nuances, resides square in the middle of the practice of biblical counseling. Therefore, biblical nouthetic, the content and the approach, are both exegetically fitting and practically appropriate to use when describing the counseling done by the church. Using them in tandem adds more clarity in a day when biblical can mean so many different things. There are a number of state licensure programs in Christian schools that are called a degree in biblical counseling. Biblical nouthetic counseling upholds God's word as the source and meant to verbally confront the sin in, at, or around another for his good and change. I think we have 10 minutes. So hopefully you're not totally just washed through from the fire hose. If you have any questions or comments or anything. So the structure and approach is to see how is noutheteo used throughout Scripture, not just in one or two uses, as we see in Romans, we see in Thessalonians, and go from there. But what is the totality of the usage? Does that flow together? I would say it does. There's a diverse way in which it's used. They're all dealing with confrontation, but sometimes it's gentle. Sometimes it's more harsh. Sometimes it's corrective. Sometimes it's seeking to lead like a shepherd of sheep. Wanting to move us away from, boy, if we use the word nouthetic, that's just this harsh, confrontative, we should speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth is loving, right? And so if they respond poorly, that's just their rebellious heart. Well, it might be you didn't exactly handle it well as a counselor. So that's the whole approach and idea that we were working after in this study. Comments or questions, or you're free to go and warm back up. Right. So they can move the sides of beef back into this room.
Correct me if I'm misinterpreting you, but hopefully that's where your heart is. Let's just start with your approach. Your initial default approach is to gently instruct and confront and teach and help them understand. And you're evaluating how they are responding to God's word and receiving it, and not telling them what their sin is, helping them understand and identify them.
Yeah. So it's like my approach with my children. Generally, I say no to every question they ask me. Because I can say no, and I can go back and say yes later. But once I say yes, then it's really hard to say no. And so you can always be more firm later. But once you're extremely confrontative and firm, it's really hard for them to believe you when you try to be more gentle later. Oh, sorry, I misread the moment. I shouldn't have chopped your head off. It's really hard to backpedal from that. So I would say the default should be a more gentle approach, unless there's an extreme situation where it's very blatant, you know exactly what the sin is that's gone on and there's a refusal to stop that. Obviously, you can be more harsh in that moment or more firm in that moment. Did you have a question in the back before you sneak out?
I'm just so grateful.
Okay. Praise the Lord. Thank you. And I would liken it to, in my breakout yesterday, a woman commented that she has a separate PDI for people who are coming in for counseling, specifically for grief. And her comment was, because the person who's coming in because they just lost a child doesn't need to be answering questions about how are you sinning to contribute to your problem. You know? Now, and I use these three prepositions, you heard them throughout the paper, sin in us, sin at us, sin around us. If you want to know more about that, I can talk to you. But, you know, the sin around us, death of a child that's not because of any sin on our part particularly, can provoke sin in us. And that will need to be confronted if that's the case. But that's not the starting point. And there are those, and I cannot recommend enough Insight and Creativity by Jay Adams. Okay, and in that book, he addresses some of the things that people have tried to hang on him time and time again. And he makes comment about people who have taken his teaching and they turn it into the system that they shove everybody through. And, you know, people, oh, it's confrontation. And there are some people who are just way too excited to be confrontative, you know. And we should be more gentle and patient and work within the spectrum of how nuthateo is used throughout the scriptures in our counseling approach.
What was the name of the book?
Insight and Creativity. All right, you're free to go be in the heat. Enjoy.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.